This morning, we want to continue our study through the book of Joshua. In the nation of Israel, as we studied the last few weeks, they've begun their conquest of the land. And this morning, we don't have time to read all the chapters that deal with that conquest, but I'd like you to turn with me to Joshua. And we turn to chapter 13. Chapter 13, I want to begin at verse 1. And this chapter speaks of the end of the conquest and when the land is going to be parted out to all the various tribes. Let's read beginning at verse 1. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. This is the land that yet remaineth, all the borders of the Philistines and all the Geshuri and Sihor, which is before Egypt, even unto the borders of Ekron northward, which is counted to the Canaanite, five lords of the Philistines, the Gazathites, the Ashdothites, the Eshcolonites, the Gittites, and the Ekronites, also the Avites. From the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and Mera, that is beside the Sidonians, unto Aphek, to the borders of the Amorites, and the land of the Gibeonites, and the all Lebanon, toward the sun rising, from Baal Gad, under Mount Hermon, unto the entering of Hamath. All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon unto Mishrephath Merim, and all the Sidonians, them will I drive out from before the children of Israel. Only divide thou it by lot unto all the Israelites for an inheritance, as I have commanded thee. Now therefore divide this land as an inheritance unto the nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. And from the Reubenites and the Gadites have received their inheritance which Moses gave them beyond the Jordan eastward, even as Moses the servant of the Lord gave them. From Aroer that is upon the bank of the river Arnon, and the city that is in the midst of the river, and all the plain of Medeba unto Dibon, and all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, which reigned in Heshbon unto the border of the children of Ammon, and Gilead, and the border of Geshurites, and Meshechites, and all the Mount Hermon, and all Bashan unto Salak, and the kingdom of Og in Bashan, which reigned in Ashtaroth and in Edrei, who remained of the remnant of the giants, for these did Moses smite and cast them out. Nevertheless, the children of Israel expelled not Geshurites and the Makathites, but the Geshurites and the Makathites dwell among the Israelites unto this day. Only unto the tribe of Levi he gave the inheritance, the sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel, made by fire, be their inheritance, as he said unto them. And Moses gave unto the tribe of the children of Reuben inheritance according to their families, and their coast was from Aroer and in the bank of the river Arnon, and the city that is in the midst of the river, and all the plain of Medeba, and Heshron, and all her cities, and that are in the plain, Dibon and Ramoth Baal and Beth Baal Meon, and Jabesah and Kedemoth and Mephapath and Kirjath-Aim and Sema and Zareth Shehar in the mouth of the valley, and Beth Peor and Ashtaroth Diska and Beth Jeshmimoth, and all the cities of the plain, and the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, which reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses smote with the princes of Midian, Evi and Rechem, and Zer and Hur and Reba, which were dukes of Sihon, dwelling in the country. Balaam also, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, did the children of Israel slay with the sword among them that were slain by them. And the border of the children of Reuben was Jordan, and the border thereof. This was the inheritance of the children of Reuben after their families, and the cities and the villages thereof. And Moses gave inheritance unto the tribe of Gad, even unto the children of Gad, according to their families. And their coast was Jazer, and all the cities of Gilead, in the land of the children of Ammon, and unto Aroer, and that is before Rabbath. And from Heshbon unto Ramoth Mizpah, and Bethanyam, and from Mahethim unto the border of Debir. And the family of Beoram and Beth Nimrah and Sukkoth and Zephon, and the rest of the kingdom of Zihon, king of Heshbon, Jordan and his border, and onto the edge of the sea of Chinnereth, and the other side of the Jordan eastward. This is in the inheritance of the children of Gad, after their families, in the cities of their villages. And Moses gave an inheritance unto half the tribe of Manasseh, and this was the possession of the half tribe of the children of Manasseh by their families. And their coast was from Mahanem, all Bashan, all the kingdom of the king of Bashan, and all the towns of Jair, which are at Bashan, 70 cities. And half of Gilead, and Ashtaroth, and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og of Bashan, were the pertaining unto the children of Mishker, the son of Manasseh, even to the one half of the children of Maker, by their families. These are the countries which Moses did distribute for an inheritance unto the plains of Moab and the other side of the Jordan by Jericho eastward. But unto the tribe of Levi Moses gave not any inheritance, and the Lord gave Israel as their inheritance, as he said unto them. I'm going to stop there. And Moses had given 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan prior to their crossing the Jordan River. And from the text we see, Joshua is 85 years old. He's growing old. And we're going to be looking in a minute at what he's accomplished on the west side of the Jordan. And he's going to get ready to do what Moses hadn't done, and that is to lot out the remaining land of the Canaanites onto the remaining 9.5 tribes of Israel. But there's one problem. Even as we saw when we read on what Moses had done on the east side of the Jordan, there were still things to be done, nations to be conquered, people to be driven out. And Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh and Gad had work to do when they got back home, but so did the other 9.5 tribes. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, I pray that you just speak to us through your word. Lord, help us to see that there's not time to rest, but there's always battles to be fought, victories to be won, and that we can't allow the enemy to be part of our camp. Lord, I pray that You just speak to us through Your Word this morning and help us understand this. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Just want to review with you what has happened up to this point. And we didn't go through the battles that Joshua did in detail, but we gave you his battle plan that the Lord had given to him and how to conquer the land on the west side of the Jordan. Remember, they came over the Jordan River, and the first place that they camped was Gilgal. This became their central location, which is located fairly close to Jericho, rather. And Jericho was going to be the first place that they were going to conquer. The Lord Himself would give them the victory. It was not anything that Joshua or the nation of Israel did, but the Lord gave Jericho into the hands of Joshua. The walls did tumble down, and there is archaeological evidence to support that. And it's interesting, as we looked at that, when those of you who were here, remember we went through Rahab and how that her house was on the wall, and they have found archaeological digs, and guess what? There were some homes on the wall, and that portion of the wall did not fall. That's where Rahab lived. And the scripture said that God promised her He would deliver her, and she put out the red cord out of her window, and her portion of the wall did not fall. We also saw that from there they went to Ai. There was problems. There was sin in the camp. They did not capture Ai immediately until they repented, until the sin was dealt with Achan. Then they went up and they captured Ai. What they had effectively done was drive a wedge through the central portion of the Canaanite land. From there, the next place they were going to capture was the Gibeonites, the cities of Gibeon. But instead, the Gibeonites came down and they said, "We want to be your servants." They deceived Israel. And Joshua didn't go to the Lord to inquire, but he just accepted them as being from a far distant land, even though they were the next ones in line to be destroyed. And they became the servants of Israel. God gave them a special place. They were going to be serving at the temple, bringing wood and water for the sacrifices. And also they'd be bringing wood and water for the congregation of Israel. And they remained part of Israel. And they, throughout the history of the nation of Israel, have always remained a portion of Israel, even though they are originally Canaanites. There, from there, Joshua was met with a battle with the five large cities in the southern portion of Canaan. And the main king of that group was the king of the Jebusites that was in Jerusalem. He gathered four more kings. Those four kings brought the battle to Israel. And it's interesting, as you look at who caused these men to be stirred up in their hearts that they should come to Israel. It was a lot easier for Israel to gain victory over the southern portion when the kings got a confederacy together and they brought their armies all at once, than if Joshua would have had to go out and individually defeat these five cities and their armies in each city. Instead, the armies came to them. Israel totally wiped them out. They then went to the southern cities and destroyed the cities, the strongholds. They did not destroy all of them, even as we read in the text this evening. Joshua is getting old, and there are still cities in the area of today, what would be Ashdod, Gaza, in that southwestern portion of Israel. Some of those cities still were not destroyed by the time of Joshua. There were other cities further south that hadn't been destroyed. Then what happened next, so you had the wedge driven, the southern kingdoms destroyed, then the northern kingdoms of Canaan, there was a king there, and he gathered all of the kings of the major cities together to come against Israel. They didn't learn from the south, but instead Israel was able to defeat all the major armies of the north in one group of battles, and then they went up like they did with the south and defeated the individual cities when they didn't have the protection they would have had they not sent all their army down to meet Israel. In the north, there were still cities that needed to be defeated and areas that were needed to be dealt with. Along the coast in the northeast, towards what is today Lebanon and the border there, there were still cities there. Around Mount Hermon, there were still cities there. There were still some other cities scattered throughout. And so Joshua is now coming before the people, and he's old. He's no longer going to be leading the armies of Israel much longer. It's not going to be that much longer that after he divides the land amongst the remaining 9.5 tribes, Joshua will make his last appearance before Israel, and at that time give them a challenge. And we'll be looking at that in the weeks ahead. But the thing is, what he's doing now is the Lord's revealing to Joshua, now is the time. Now is the time that you need to go out and divide the remaining land. And the scriptures tell us, if you go and we like I said this morning, we don't have time to read all the verses, but if you go through and read, you'd see that they divided it by lots. The first lot was given to Judah. Why was it given to Judah? Well, he was not the oldest of Israel's sons. Well, you remember that Reuben had committed adultery with one of Jacob or Israel's wives, the nurse, if you would, or the helper of Leah, and so he lost his right to the birthright because of that. He was no longer the one that would receive it. Levi and Simeon lost their right with what happened with the city at Succoth, when they went and killed all the men of that city because the prince of that city had relationships with their sister Diana and then had wanted to marry them. And that was that account where they falsely presented to them how they could join the tribe of Israel by becoming circumcised. And when they were in great pain, they killed them all. And you can see references throughout the scripture of Simeon and Levi's anger and their hard hearts and the way that they treated people. And because of that, they lost their right to the inheritance. So the first one that is given an inheritance in the land is Judah. And he is given by lot what is the area around the city of Jerusalem south. And then Benjamin's lot comes right alongside Judah's. Simeon becomes part of Benjamin, and you can see that the other tribes are then given their lots. Joseph receives a double portion. Manasseh is on the east, half of the tribe of Manasseh on the east side, half the tribe on the west, and the tribe of Ephraim is right north of where the tribe of Judah is located. And they are given theirs. The other tribes are then put around the and throughout the nation of Israel, and they're all given their places. But there's one thing they all have in common. Every tribe still has land that needs to be conquered. And every tribe has been there to see who had given them the victories at Jericho, the ultimate victory at Ai, the victories as they went to the south and they went to the north and defeated all of those kings. All these tribes would have been on the east side of the Jordan. We had reference to Sihon and Og. Their kingdoms were on the east side of the Jordan, and they were defeated by Moses prior to his death and prior to the crossing of the Jordan by Joshua, and they'd seen it all. And they'd seen that it was God's hand and God's power that did it. But one of the things happens, and it's something that often happens, it's called complacency, it's called fear, and it's called the desire to possess possessions. They got into the land, and as each tribe is left to conquer their land, the first one that's mentioned is that the Jebusites still held Jerusalem. And it says they couldn't conquer the Jebusites because they didn't have the strength. Now that may be true in and of itself, in that they didn't have the strength of the army to conquer the stronghold of what really had been the southern king's most powerful kingdom. The kingdom that was at what is today Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Jebusites had their power. But they'd also seen that God had delivered things that were the impossible. They'd seen how he had tore down the walls of Jericho that fell, and they didn't have to breach the walls, they didn't have to knock down the walls. The walls fell, and those walls have been unable to be conquered by any other army throughout Jericho's history. But God did it in a moment. They'd seen the fact that Israel was not a group of warriors. The kings of the land of Canaan had been trained in war. They'd spent well over 400 years learning the art of war. They had developed chariots. They had developed armor. They had developed swords. They had developed new weapons. Israel's history was shepherds and herdsmen. Yet now they had gone out and defeated all these armies. And again, it wasn't in their power or their strength, but it was in the power of God. Remember when they came into the land of Israel, or the land of Canaan rather, when Israel came into the land of Canaan and they met with Rahab for the first time, what did she say? All the people of the land, their hearts have melted. Because they've heard what happened to Og and Sihon on the east side of the Jordan. They had heard about what happened when the waters were spread by the Red Sea and you walked through on dry land and yet Pharaoh's armies were drowned. And they understand your God is the most powerful God because He's the only God. And they're fearful. But they're unrepentant. That same thing was told them again by the Gibeonites. Why have we come to deceive you? Because we've heard all these things. And remember, the Gibeonites didn't tell them that they just heard about that Jericho had fallen, that Ai had fallen, and that they were next in line. They didn't tell them that. But they referred back again to Og and Sihon. They referred back to Egypt and all that God had done there. They referred to the miracles that He had done for them in preserving them as a people. The natives of the land knew about God and His power. Yet the ones that were walking and seeing and living in the midst of that power quickly forgot about it. And instead began to be enamored with the inheritance that God had given them, so much so that they wanted peace and prosperity at the expense of defeating wickedness and evil and obedience to God. I want you to stop and think, what has happened in America today? How did we get to where we are? You ever stop to think about it? How do we get to the point, as we were talking in Sunday school class this morning, that 40 years ago we read an account where the characteristics of Joseph when he was sold into slavery, where he had godly characteristics, and that even in Egypt, Potiphar was drawn to those characteristics and trusted him with all of his possessions. Yet today in America, wickedness has become so entrenched that godliness is attempted to be destroyed, and those who seek to walk in godly character and reflect the very character of their Redeemer and Savior are oftentimes persecuted How did it happen? A lot of times people want to say, well, and you can trace the history and you can go back at the history, and our nation has never been a real Christian nation because even at the beginning you had Masons, even at the beginning you had those that were seeking to bring in the occult into our country at the beginning of the foundations of our nation, but they were set aside and overridden by the godly and those who wanted to follow the Bible. So how did those that were overcome way back then, because you can go back and you can see that you can talk about different groups that are involved in those things, Jesuits or whoever, and you'll see that in the past, our past leaders warned to watch out for them, warned to watch out for their ungodly tactics, warned you can go back to 1963, shortly before he was assassinated, and President Kennedy was not a Christian by any means. He was a philanderer and a worldly man, but he did perceive something very true. He said, there are very wicked men who want to make a one world government, who want to destroy this nation, who want to take away our currency and money and power. And he was going to present it all to America. And I believe it was a week or two later he was assassinated. How do we get to the point now where that group of people has tremendous impact over our country? You know where I lay it at? It's not the worldly people like John Kennedy or the other people that tried to warn us but failed. I lay it at the feet of the church. And I look at the church today, and how many people in the American Christian church would be willing to suffer persecution for their faith to say, I will not deny my Lord and Savior? How many Christians in America today are more concerned about peace and prosperity and maintaining their lifestyle and willing to give up tenets of the faith in order to do it, before you say, well, you're crazy? We've got a number of little booklets on the back table. And those booklets are talking about lies and heresies that have always been in the world, but get what the booklets are saying. They're in the church today. They're in the church. Back there you find a little booklet on yoga. It talks yoga and Christianity. Are they compatible? Absolutely not. Like Dave Hunt said when he was talking about yoga a number of years ago, he said, if you want to stretch, call it stretching and go get into a class where you can do exercises, but don't do yoga. Because yoga teaches you how to empty your mind. It teaches you to put positions that are where you're attempting to connect with the demonic realm, and you want to be infiltrated with the demonic. That's at the heart of yoga. And you can go to India and ask anybody, and they'll tell you that. Ask the guru masters. What's your goal? It's to hear from these spirits, spirit guides. That's in the church. There's a thing, we just got a new one called mindfulness. How many of you ever heard of mindfulness? It's on the radio all the time about mindfulness. Mindfulness is just another fancy name for Eastern mysticism and yoga and emptying your mind, except there you take your mind and you focus it totally on one thing. Nowhere in the scripture does it tell me that I'm focused my mind on something and to seek to get direction. In the Scripture, it tells us, the Lord tells us, "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord." And where does the reasoning begin? It begins in His Word. So mindfulness has become something that's in the church. But not only that, you've got a whole new way of worship that's come into the church. No longer do you teach from the principles from God's Word. No longer do you teach expositorily. No longer do you teach and speak about what truths are here. But instead you come to church to have an experience. To feel God. Some of these teachers will even go so far as to speak absolute heresy that Jesus is going to save everybody, that you don't have to give your heart to Him, and it's a universal salvation. They say prophecy doesn't matter, judgment isn't coming, but just feel God. And you've got a whole movement that's come, especially amongst young people, where they're more concerned about feeling than learning. And you've got a real problem if feeling is what's driving you, because guess what? There's some days I don't feel so good. But does that mean I'm not saved that day? If I've given my heart to Jesus Christ, it's not based on my feelings, it's based on the finished work of Christ at the cross. But if I have a whole religious belief system that says it's based on my feelings, I'm in trouble before I begin. But that isn't the most dangerous things. The most dangerous things are when you believe you can be God yourself. And they're even bringing those things into the church. There was a man who spoke at one of the motels in town here. He's a heretic. He's been a heretic for 35 years. But guess what? He's got a huge following. He has, I believe if I'm correct, he's worth $167 million. He's a television preacher. And he spoke over there. You know one of his main things is? You're a little God. You're a God. I don't teach that. An absolute lie from the pit of hell. It started at the Garden of Eden. He told Adam and Eve, what did Satan tell them? You can be like God. You shall be a God. That's the lie. And that's in the church. And you know how many people sit and send that guy money? How many sit and listen to him talk? When President Trump was elected and they had a whole bunch of people praying for the president in the Oval Office, guess what? He was there. Kenneth Copeland. Those are heresies coming into the church. How did they get here? Christians had to receive them. Christians had to long for them. Christians had to have tickling ears. You know what happened with Israel? They got into the land. They saw all of this deliverance and this power that God had done. They realized that the power had to come from the Lord. Joshua showed them that. Moses showed them that. The power didn't come from Moses. The power didn't come from Joshua. The power didn't come from any leader. The power came from God. The deliverance came from God. And the blessings came from God. The miracles came from God. But when they got into the land and they were given their lot. Now I want you to stop and think about this. That had been promised to Abraham. Hundreds and hundreds of years prior to that. Abraham never saw it. Isaac never saw it. Jacob never saw it. Joseph never saw it. But they all believed. Joseph, remember, said, take my bones when you go back to Israel, or Canaan. Take my bones and bury me there, because that is our land. You realize how many years it would be before that occurred? A few hundred? But guess what they did? They took the bones of Joseph and buried them in Israel. They had faith. Faith in the God of His Word. If you read in the Scripture, you'll see that the Lord told all of the Israelites, I will go before you to defeat your enemies, but you have to trust in me. What did they do? They got into the land, and Joshua gave them their portions. The tribes went out to inherit their portions. They defeated the major cities, but there were still all of these little sprinklings of Canaanite cities throughout the land and Canaanites throughout the land. And I mentioned the Jebusites were one group that were difficult to defeat. But you don't read anything about the nation of Israel that inherited the land of the Jebusites going before the Lord and saying, Lord, how do we defeat the Jebusites? Give us wisdom. Give us strength. You don't see that. It just says they're too strong. We can't defeat them. There were others that went out and they said, oh, they're too strong. We'll wait until there's more of us. Some of the tribes were smaller. They didn't have as many soldiers, many men of fighting age. And so they said, we'll wait until we're stronger. Again, you don't see them calling on the name of the Lord, turning to the Lord. The Lord said, I will go before you. They'd seen Him go before them. Og, Sihon. They'd seen Him go before them as they drove the wedge up the mountain, as they took the southern kingdoms, as they took the northern kingdoms. But now they've got their inheritance, and now He's not going to go before them? So instead they come up with a plan. We're going to live at peace with these Canaanites. What did God say to the nation of Israel if they would attempt to live at peace with the Canaanites? Now, at peace means they were going to allow the Canaanites to continue to do what the Canaanites did. Real wickedness. It wasn't like at peace with the Gibeonites, where the Gibeonites repented and became part of Israel. It wasn't like at peace with Rahab, where she repented and became a princess of Israel. No, they were just going to let the Canaanites in these areas continue to be Canaanites, continue to worship their gods, continue to do their thing, because we want peace. Then they came up with another brilliant idea. We can make money off of them. Because when we get strong enough, then they're going to have to do what we want them to do. And so we'll put them to servitude. We'll make them pay taxes. And we'll gain money off of them. And so you had Israel giving up the promise of God in its fullness for peace and prosperity. Now what did God promise them? The whole land. A land flowing with milk and honey. He promised them nothing but blessings. He revealed to them His power, His glory, His ability to perform miracles, His ability to deliver on His word. Yet they gave all of that up for a moment of peace and prosperity with the Canaanites. You know what happened in America? I believe it's the exact same thing. I saw something happen in the church. When I began to be probably teenager, college age, people of my generation became more concerned about making money, having a career, being somebody in the eyes of the world, than they were about being holy and righteous in their character. It's a sad day. I look at my generation. Our parents, to show you the difference in attitude just towards worldly possessions, my dad always wanted to go to Norway. Always dreamed of going to Norway. His grandfather, his grandparents had been born in Norway. His dad had been born in Norway. His family, the family farm was on a mountainside in Norway. He wanted to go see it. But he said, you know, my kids may need the money. He never went to Norway. We tried to tell him, well, we can earn our own money. You need to go to Norway. No, no. And I look at my mom and dad. They never had a fancy house. They never had... The biggest thing my dad did is he traded cars quite often, but beyond that, they never really had a lot of fancy things. But then I look at my generation. What do we want? First thing, we get married and want a house that's better than our parents' house. We want a car that's fancier than our parents' car. And we want all these things. And then I look at what values we gave to our children to live by. Did we tell them sacrifice and godliness is more important than riches? We've got a song in our book. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. That theme started to leave the church. And the church became materialistic. All one has to do is look at what are considered successful churches today. It's the ones with the big buildings, the fancy churches, thousands of people in attendance. But what's being taught there? And what's the purpose of it? Do they have a Wednesday night prayer time where they come out and pray? Is there a real brokenness over sin? Or like a lot of the big churches and they're having mindfulness conferences? And every generation, as a generation, got weaker and weaker within the church. Now, there are exceptions. There are strong Christians in every generation. There are those that truly love the Lord, that understand the Scriptures. Just as we're going to study next Sunday, there was a man like that during the time of Joshua. But the vast majority would rather seek peace and prosperity. Now, I want you to stop and think about what Jesus tried to tell people when he was on earth. If you pursue only the things of this world, how long do they last? How many of you haul trailers have you seen going out to the cemetery when they're burying somebody? The Egyptians tried to do that, by the way. They tried to bury the Pharaoh with all of his money. They'd kill his servants and bury them with him. They'd do all of this stuff. But guess what? He was still dead. And guess what? Unless through some miracle of God he came to receive the Lord as his Savior, he's going to spend eternity in hell. It doesn't matter how much was buried with him. There's a story told of a woman, and her husband was a very wealthy man, and he had in his will, "I want to be buried with all my money." He died before her. She was going to be left destitute if she fulfilled his will. So they're out at the cemetery, they're lowering his Cadillac, which is his casket, and how is she going to do this? Well, she wrote out a check for the full amount of money and threw it in the car so he could be buried with all his money. Because that's about what it was worth to him. But you see, if you take your eyes off Jesus and place him on this world, Satan's got all kinds of lies for you. How many times have kids given up godly music for ungodly music because the ungodly music gives me some type of physical or emotional thrill? I look at our culture today. Remember when I first got married, my wife and I had gone to Hawaii. Hawaii was a very pagan nation when it was first discovered by Europeans. And there were very pagan people. They had human sacrifice. They sacrificed to the goddess Pele. They did these really occultic dances and ceremonies and tattoos everywhere. And my wife and I, the first time we went there, they had this Hawaii Heritage Center, and we went up to it, and they were doing these dances, and we're going, this is really wicked. This is really ungodly. And the whole thing was just, you didn't want to be there. But I want to tell you, just walk down the street. How many people do you see that are just totally covered with tattoos? Believe in the occult and worship the occult? If you say to them things like, God says we're not supposed to Christians, this isn't the world won't listen. But to Christians you say, we're not supposed to mark our bodies. They say, well, that's legalism. No, that's God, because it's tied to occultism. But they're not taught that. When I grew up in the church, we never drank, ever. You wouldn't drink wine, wouldn't drink anything with alcohol. Because the scriptures say that I'm to be filled with the Spirit, not with any mind-altering substance. And alcohol is a mind-altering substance. Today, if you say that in evangelical churches, you're viewed as strange. What do you mean, I can't drink? When I grew up, we didn't have wedding dances. Why? When I grew up, I had dance class in high school, and you could be excused from dance class on religious terms. I was excused. It wasn't much fun. I sat in the library all by myself. But the next year, I went. I can tell you what dancing does, slow dancing. You've got hormones. Both men and women do. Has an impact on you. Dancing was never an issue in the church. I remember reading a tract when I was in high school, and it called that Dangerous Dance. And part of it was what it can lead to, because where does it come from? I'm not talking about Israeli dancing where you're in a circle. I'm not talking about that. where David danced before the Lord with joy. I'm talking about worldly dancing. Now you can hardly go to any evangelical wedding if they don't have dancing. And I'm not saying this from a legalistic perspective, because it doesn't save you not to do these things. I'm saying that you wouldn't do these things because they're not honoring to God. Because it doesn't draw you closer to the Lord. You're not walking in His power and His might. And so I look today at where the church is. And you've got a whole bunch of people that aren't even waiting for Jesus. The rapture is something that is a thing of the past. Because it's not taught. Because it's not popular. And guess what? Those that are making merchandise of you wouldn't be very profitable if they had you out preaching the gospel, converting people to Christ, instead of going to their conferences and paying $600 a ticket. What do we need to do? What Israel needed to do? Israel needed to get her eyes back on God. But you can see what happens, because the nation comes in, they get their inheritance, they give up seeking the leading of the Lord and the power of God, and they give that up for peace and prosperity, and pretty soon you've got them at the time of the judges where they don't even know what's right and wrong. And they don't even know how to call on the name of God. We need to turn back and get serious with God. And realize, when you're saved, you've been set free from the things of this world. You're no longer enslaved to the things of this world. You've got the power of Christ in you, and you've got something that even those at the time of Joshua didn't have. You've got the Holy Spirit indwelling you. God is resting in your heart and life to give you direction and power and guidance and help. So why do we want to go back? Let's keep our eyes on Jesus and look full in His wonderful face. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on You. Help us not to seek peace and prosperity at the expense of truth. Lord, we've been given truth, and the world doesn't know truth. The world is filled with lies. But we've been given the power to overcome the world. And we don't have to be great in number. We just have to be desirous to serve You. Help us to be reminded to do that. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn in your hymnals to Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, which is hymn number 491.